Well, good morning. I'm excited this morning, if you can't tell already, to introduce this new series that we've been talking about for a number of months now called Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. Everybody say that. Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. Say it again. Yeah, say it real fast three times. That's a real hard, I won't do that to you. I know it's a mouthful, but I pray that as we continue to work through this, that God would help define what we mean by that this morning, certainly, but it will be something that we come to truly embrace as a church. Let me just kind of say right from the beginning, we're not introducing any new pop psychology or anything like that. We're not looking to get into your deep, dark child of the past and bring things. That's not what this is about. What we're looking to do is open ourselves up to God the Holy Spirit, who we have been talking about these last number of weeks, and allow God the Holy Spirit to touch areas in our lives that we may have closed off to him, which hinders our ability to grow as an individual and then ultimately as a church body. And so the goal of our series is to allow our emotional health and our spiritual health to grow synonymously one with the other. If you've been in the church world for any length of time, and this is true really for any human community, but we're going to focus obviously more on the church. One of the things you become unfortunately aware of, although I love the church community, I love the body of Christ, I love the fellowship we have, one of the things I have learned in my 27 years in the church community as a Christian is that not everything is as it appears to be. Is that right? Yeah, I hope you've come to realize that not everything you see on a Sunday morning in the life of maybe the person that's sitting next to you is exactly what you're going to get on Tuesday afternoon at 2:00 in the afternoon. If you've not come to grips with that, you're setting yourself up for a real disappointment. And I say that in a very unfortunate sense. The reality of it is that there is this desire or this intent on so many of God's people to put our Sunday best on Sunday mornings. We're putting our best foot forward, right? We're saying all the right things at the right time so everybody kind of thinks we're godly until we get into the parking lot. Yeah? And so what ends up happening is, especially for our new Christians, they come into the building and they see that and they think, wow, I can never be that. I want to get closer to them. And they get closer. They go, oh, that's not what I saw on Sunday morning. That's not it. What's going on? And we see this, you're looking at me like this has not ever been your experience. Am I touching on something that we all come to really be grieved out about? How many know God's grieved by that as well? And so not everything is as it appears to be. That's why our church motto is Integrity Christian Fellowship is the perfect church for people who aren't. Because the reality of it is we're a bunch of imperfect people who are striving to be more and more like the perfect one. We're not making excuses. But the reality of it is, man, we're a work in progress. And the more I get out of the way of myself, the more the Holy Spirit can conform the image of Christ into my life. And so what we're going to do over the course of the next 8 weeks is focus on some areas in our lives that our natural tendency is to ignore because we get so busy focusing on what everybody else sees in our life that oftentimes we don't deal with what's going on in the inside of us. As a result of maybe the very busyness of our lives, it's too easy for us to maybe miss the obvious. Andy, if you could just turn the lights off for a minute. I just want to show this quick video clip. If you've seen this before, don't share with anybody what's about to happen.
With an audience this size, it's a very interesting phenomenon. Here's what it looks like. Okay. Actually, that's about right. This is Dan Simon's research at Indiana.
That's good, Tom. Thank you.
Attention blindness.
How many of you saw the gorilla for the first time? How many did not have a clue as to, how many think we switched the video? We didn't switch the video. It was the exact same. If we had time, I'd show it to you again. If you want me to email it to you, I will. But it's amazing. It's a great illustration of what happens so many times in our lives. We focus on something and we miss something very obvious, like a gorilla walking into the room kind of flexing its muscles. Very, very interesting. The truth is that it is human nature for us to focus on things we deem very important and miss the very things that develop our emotional and spiritual health. So as we begin our series on emotionally healthy spirituality, let me begin with the thesis of the book that I believe, that I hope that many of you have ordered and will be reading through it, or if you want us to get it later on, we certainly can get that for you. But the thesis of the book and where we're going is this, and you might want to write this down. Emotional health and contemplative spirituality must be brought together to have emotionally healthy spirituality. Let me repeat that, and then I'll define it for you. Emotional health and contemplative spirituality must be brought together to have emotionally healthy spirituality. And here's what I mean by emotional health. Emotional health, this has to do with our self-awareness and our ability to be in touch with how we feel about the very things that affect our lives. Emotional health is having an awareness of how we feel about deep inside about the things that affect our life. It's kind of like being in touch with what's going on in the inside. Now that might sound very simple, but how many of you know that too many times we do things as a result of things that are going on inside of us that we're just not aware of? And we'll be spending some time on that. But emotional health is that person who is able to know how they feel about a given circumstance or a situation that has risen in their lives that has brought any kind of change or anything like that. They're in contact they're connecting with how they feel on the inside. That's emotional health. Contemplative spirituality is allowing ourselves to get quiet before the Lord and ask God to show us the areas in our lives that we need to grow in. It is that quiet place of examination where God has our undivided attention. The contemplative spirituality does not happen in an assembly like this. Contemplative spirituality is when we get along with God and there's nobody around and there's no distractions, and we get along with God and we say, God, what's going on inside of me? And so when you've got a person who's in touch with how they feel on the inside, and as well as a person who is open to the Holy Spirit and providing a time for the Holy Spirit to work on those areas in our lives, you've got a person who then can become emotionally healthy and spiritually healthy. Because God, the Holy Spirit, is given the time to show us those areas, that how we're feeling, and then we're able to be in connection with what's going on inside of us. When either one of those is singularly developed, without developing the other, it creates a tremendous imbalance in the life of the believer. And it leads to a retarded growth, if you will, a delayed maturity. Let me be so bold in saying that it is the major reason why people backslide today. Why were people who we saw on Sunday mornings and we saw them worshiping and fellowshipping, why are they not here anymore? What happened to them? Why are they not going to church anywhere? What took place in their life? You see, their emotional maturity and their spiritual maturity were not developing synonymously. They were not working through the very real issues of how they were feeling in their lives. And what they were doing, instead of bringing them to the Lord, they were reacting to them. And because there was this imbalance between their spiritual health and their emotional health, when the going got tough, they got going. And we all know them. We all know them. We may have been one at one time. You may be one now. The image that we're going to be using throughout this series is the image of an iceberg. Because as you can see from the picture, that which is visible above the surface, that which is able to be seen, is only a very small fraction of what really exists. How many of you know it wasn't the tip of the iceberg that sunk the Titanic? It was what was underneath the iceberg. One of the key things to realize when we consider people in general is what we see above the surface, which is really only about 10%. What we see above the surface, that which is visible or that which is measurable by other people, is only a fraction of what really makes that person act the way they act, respond the way they respond, become the kind of person they really are. It's usually not the stuff that we see at the tip of the iceberg, but rather that 90%, that which lies under the surface that is invisible to the natural eye. But the things deep beneath the surface, those things that we can't see and that only come out in heightened times of stress, that's the 90% that the Holy Spirit is looking to get a hold of in our lives. That's the 90%. You see, we spend so much time putting a garden on the 10%, making it look nice, smell nice, appear nice, but inside, below the surface, there's all kinds of things going on. That's why we need to be so much more gracious with people. You know? Let me give you an illustration of this. I woke up this morning with this really clear illustration in my head this morning, hopefully to kind of drive the point home. Here we have little Susie. And little Susie's a little girl who loved mommy and daddy, who had a happy home. Everything in her little 3-year-old, 4-year-old, 5-year-old mind, everything seemed to be going good. But then the knock came on the door one day, and they came into Susie's little room, and they said, "Susie, mommy and daddy are getting a divorce. We have tried, and we can't work it out." And little Susie's world got rocked. Everything she thought was going to be okay wasn't. All of the security that she derived from the home was shattered, and she felt like, "I'm going to have to make a decision between mommy and daddy. Who do I? What did I do wrong? This must be my fault." And little Susie's world gets rocked. And you know what that does in little Susie? Is it creates a tremendous insecurity in her. "Mom and Dad, I want you to know that your kids gain their security about who they are by the security that they experience in the home." You see, little Susie just didn't bounce back the way the counselor said she would. And so little Susie had this little insecurity inside of her. And she started going to school. And that little insecurity started to get to come out in different waves among her friends in school, in elementary school. And kids started to do to Susie what was the unthinkable thing. They saw a weakness in her, and they started to tease her. How many know kids can be the meanest things on God's earth? Isn't that right? And they started to tease her, and they started to alienate her and make her feel like she just wasn't like everybody else. And they began to build on that insecurity. And as Susie continued to grow and enter into this preteen or teen time, she started to go through this, what I call, preteen alienation. She's not fitting in with everybody else because these insecurities continue to grow, and these younger ones started to build on it, and she just wasn't fitting in. And if you thought the little girls were mean, come alongside preteen young girls. If you're a teenager today, let me just tell you something. You have no idea how damaging and wounding your words can be. I pray to God that you hear these words this morning and be so careful with what you say to other people. Your words cause wounds. Wounds that get carried all the way into adulthood. And Susie went into these teenage years feeling like she was just different. She was alienated from everybody else. She clearly didn't fit in. And so she went then to, it led to what I call young adult desperation. Where because she wanted to fit in, she would do anything to fit in. Absolutely, she would drink like everybody else would drink. She would talk like everybody else would talk. She'd go to the places and dress like everybody else because she just wanted to fit in with everybody else. The problem with it was she was trying so hard that she just didn't fit in. You remember those kids? The ones that just keep trying and they just don't fit in. And she just wasn't accepted by anybody. except one person. Billy came knocking on her door and said, "Susie, I'll accept you. I'll love you. Trust me." And Susie gave all of herself to Billy. Maybe this guy can make me feel special. Maybe this guy, if I give everything to him, maybe he will treat me the way I want to be treated. Maybe he'll fill that gap that I've been trying so hard to fill. And she gives him her heart, and she gives him her virginity, and Billy's out the door. And the young girl is crushed, opened her heart one more time, only to have been destroyed. And what Susie does is she starts to go through all the lessons of the past, and she shuts down emotionally. No more will anybody ever hurt me. No more will I let anybody get so close that I become vulnerable with them again. No more will I allow myself to be the center of anybody's jokes, or no more will I get close enough to let anybody hurt me. And she shuts down emotionally. But here's the thing, you ready? Nobody sees that. That's all what's going down on the surface. You know what they see going on in Susie's life as she starts going into adulthood? They start looking at Susie and saying, "What's up with Susie? She's unsociable. What's up with Susie? Susie's just not a people person. What's up with Susie? She can't seem to get into any kind of a relationship. What, is she afraid of relationships? Is she afraid? What is her problem? What's wrong with her? She's just so unsociable. There's just a coldness about her." And you see, that's the problem. They only saw the 10%. What they don't see underneath Susie is all the wounds of a child. What they don't see underneath the surface is the broken heart and the misplaced dreams and the broken trust that has made Susie who she is. You see, the world sees the what. The what is the 10%. The world sees the what and it draws conclusions. The Holy Spirit knows the why, and he wants to bring healing. He wants to bring healing. And as we talked about last week, those who are full of the Holy Spirit, those who are surrendered to the Holy Spirit in their lives, can be used by the Holy Spirit to bring healing into the lives of other people. Because the person I just described is fictitious, that person may be in this room today. I went to school with that person. We all know that person. One way or another, different face, same story. Whether it's divorce, whether it's abuse, whatever it may be, same story. And that's why I said we need to be so careful. Before you think you've got somebody figured out, because we're so easy to judge in the church. We're so quick to say, "Oh, I got his number." We need to realize you're only seeing 10%. And you know what? If you want to be used by God, you want to be a man of God, you want to be a woman of God, you allow the Holy, you go to prayer for that person. And you let the Holy Spirit start to use you to be a healing balm for that other 90% of what's going on in their lives. That's why I get so crazy when I hear about so much of the talking about everybody else. You don't know what's made that person that person. The Holy Spirit wants to change us on the inside in such a way that it will overflow to the outside. You see, what Susie was doing was nothing was visible, but what she started to put out there, the coldness, the unsocial, that started to build her visible iceberg. And what God the Holy Spirit wants to do is work on that 90% that we cover up. You see, intellectually, we can all understand that. But it's another thing entirely to actually begin to implement this in your life. You see, where it actually changes the way that you live, where it changes the way that you view God, where it changes the way that you follow Jesus Christ, where it changes the way that you make decisions in your everyday life. That's where change really takes place. And that doesn't happen as a result of grooming the 10%, but asking the Holy Spirit to deal with the other 90%. And so what we're after as a church is to integrate this more deeply into our lives. Everybody on board? You scared? I hope you are. Because there's a scary part about this. You see, we have spent our whole life on that surface. We've spent a long time putting flowers on the iceberg and doing things that make that tip of the iceberg look palatable to everybody else. I don't know if I can go to that other 90%, you may be saying. Well, let me encourage you and say, number one, the 99% of what we're going to be doing as we go through this is done in the privacy between you and the Holy Spirit. It's not going to be like anybody coming up here and sharing the deep, dark secrets from the past. That's not what we're looking to do. I want to inform you so that you can, and equip you so that you can get alone with God, the Holy Spirit, who loves you and knows you better than anybody else, and is able to lovingly work on that 90%. So let's begin our journey. That's the opening. Let's begin our journey. And we're going to begin our journey looking at the story of King Saul that's found in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, we'll be looking at King Saul. We'll be hanging out around chapters 13 and 15. Just by way of quick background, Saul was Israel's first king. This wasn't God's best for them. God's design for Israel was that they would be a theocracy, a nation, a group of people that were ruled by God by way of the prophets and priests. But Israel was not happy with that because they saw everybody else had kings. And so they went to Samuel and they said, hey, give us a king as well. And so they went amongst the tallest and most handsome man in all the land, Saul, to be their king, because Saul looked like a king. You see, the top of Saul's iceberg was looking real nice. And so they said, give us Saul as a king. Now, King Saul started off wonderful in his early years. However, as we'll see, Saul was the poster child of someone who lacked emotionally healthy spirituality. And his lack brought about total destruction in his life. And so we see the beginnings of his failure in 1 Samuel chapter 13, where he offers a burnt offering, a burnt sacrifice unlawfully. Before Israel was to engage in battle, but the way the Lord set it up was they were to go and have the priest come and offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people on behalf of the people. And so Saul, who was a king, was to wait for Samuel to come and offer the sacrifice on behalf of the people. But Samuel hit traffic that day. He was probably stuck on the Long Island Expressway because he was running late. He couldn't get there in time. And what was starting to happen was the people started to complain to Saul and say, hey, we got to get going here. It's wartime. Do we really need to wait for this guy? Is it necessary? And Saul, so concerned about what everybody else was saying, did the unthinkable, took it upon himself, and felt it right to offer the sacrifice instead of waiting for Samuel. 1 Samuel 13, verse 13, we see Samuel comes on the scene. Samuel says to Saul, Saul, you've done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept the Lord what the Lord had commanded you. He let the voices of other people determine whether or not he was going to obey God or not. You see, Samuel's biggest sin was not that he offered the sacrifice. That was the tip of the iceberg. Saul's biggest sin was that he had the audacity to think that he could override what God said. The underneath the surface of this sacrifice was a heart that said, my way. I'm going to do it my way. You see, his emotional immaturity is seen in his allowing the complaints of others to persuade him into disobeying God. His emotional immaturity led to his spiritual immaturity of thinking that he had the right to disobey God. He begins to reason within himself. Well, you know what? Samuel's running late. I had coffee with Samuel recently. Maybe it's God's will that Samuel's not here, regardless of what the law says. And so he reasoned in his mind, plus the persuasion of other people, and he disobeys God. And this isn't the only time that Samuel does this. He does this in a much greater, at least another way. Just two chapters later, let's take a look at chapter 15. We see him, he is once again preparing for battle. 1 Samuel chapter 15, let's take a look at verse 1. And so Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord." I like that. You think, well, is he just being ready? First he says, look how many times he says here, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over Israel, of his people over Israel. Now therefore hear the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord." In other words, listen, what I'm about to tell you, Saul, you better listen. How many know Samuel knew Saul? Right? He throws this qualifier in. Samuel, Saul, what I'm about to tell you is coming from the Lord. And so Saul, you better listen to what I'm about to tell you. And this is what the Lord would say to you, Saul, three times. "Thus says the Lord of the hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him and on the way when he came up from Egypt." He tells him, verse 3, "Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman and infant and nursing child and ox and sheep and camel and donkey." That was the rule. That was the word of the Lord for Saul. Go to Amalek and completely destroy them. Destroy man, woman, child, beast, whatever is there. If it has a pulse, kill it. Is what he's saying. And so Saul gathers his men, 200,000 of them. They go to battle. They are victorious. We pick up in verse 8. It says, "He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the best of the oxen and the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good and were unwilling." Everybody say unwilling. "They were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything that was despised and worthless, they destroyed it." So basically, anything that Saul thought had value, they kept. Everything that they thought was garbage, they destroyed. "Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, and God said, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night." Verse 13, he approaches Saul, and then Saul went to Samuel and Saul and said to him, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord." He's grooming his iceberg. Samuel, the man of God, has arrived. "Blessed are you. Samuel, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. I've obeyed God. I've done what you, mission accomplished." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen, which I," in other words, well, then why do I hear all these animals in the background? And Saul said, "They," the people, it's their fault, right? Not me. It's they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the best of the oxen. Why? To sacrifice them to the Lord, notice, your God. not my God, to the Lord your God. And the rest we have totally destroyed. Then Samuel said to him, be quiet. 2009 version, shut up. Are you kidding me? He says, I will tell you what the Lord had told me. And so obviously Saul says, you know, what'd he say? So he said, when you were little in your own eyes. I like that. In other words, when you had the right perspective, son, before you started to think you were something special, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? Did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy them. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul says to Samuel, but I did obey. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and I've gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have totally destroyed the Amalekites. But the people, it's not my fault. You see, that was what I went to do, everything you told me to do. It was the people. The people took of the plunder and the sheep and the oxen and the best of the things. And we offered them a sacrifice to the Lord your God. And so Samuel said, and here's a great verse for us to memorize. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offering and sacrifices as he does in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. And to heed or to listen is better than the fat of rams. Look, for rebellion, what is rebellion? It's doing things my way. It's doing, when God says do it this way and I go do it this way, that's rebellion. And he says rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Wow, what a story. Do you see the way in which Saul responds? As far as he's concerned, he's done the right thing. He's not even aware that he's broken the Lord's command. He's bought into his own lies. You see, Saul is responding according to what's underneath the surface of the iceberg. He's not getting it because he has been living or catering to this what's underneath the surface. And when the pressure came, what was going on to the surface came out. And he said, I didn't do anything wrong. It was the woman who gave me the fruit. I didn't do anything wrong. They took of the spoil. They did. I was just obeying God. You see, on the surface, things looked fine. They won the war, right? We see Saul blessing Samuel. He's using his God words. I hate the God words, the Christianese that we seem to all use. He's just, blessed are you. Samuel is here, the man of God. He's using his God. People are happy with Saul. They're safe. They're feeling like things are going good, and they're singing Saul's praise. But underneath the surface of Saul's life is a mess. It's just that they haven't seen that part of the iceberg yet. You see, Saul cannot separate emotional health and contemplative spirituality. It's got to go together. But Saul never lets God go beneath the surface of the iceberg so that God could deal with the attitude that he had the right to do what he wanted to do. In our remaining time this morning, I want to unpack this story a little bit more and focus a little bit more on three basic characteristics of emotionally unhealthy spirituality that we see in the life of Saul, and see if maybe there's something that we can kind of apply to the person next to you. Okay, good. We're paying attention. Right. Let's see if there's something we can maybe learn from this so that we continue to grow, because that's why we're here. You're here today, not for any other. It's a beautiful sunny day. You could have been out fishing. You're here this morning because you want to grow. So let's take a look at some areas in Saul of emotionally unhealthy spirituality. The first thing that we see that Saul does as an unhealthy, you see, I'm going to mess those words up. As an emotionally unhealthy person, is he just says no to reflection and self-awareness. He just says no to reflection and self-awareness. He's just not going to go down that road of reflection, but instead we see him making excuses and justifications for his sins. Samuel, Saul, why did you do this? It was their fault. Instead of saying, I don't know what, why do I do that inside me? There's something in me that needs to change. No, he won't go there. It's got to be their fault. It's got to be her fault. It's got to be my parents' fault. It's got to be my husband's fault, my wife's fault. Anybody's fault but my fault. Can't be my fault. And Saul was just unwilling to go there. What's interestingly dangerous about Saul in this story is we see him praying, we see him listening, we see him even prophesying. He's doing some of God's will. But at the tip of the iceberg, see, things look okay at the tip of the iceberg, but underneath, when the difficulties came and the stress intensified, what was below the surface began to rise to the surface, and he lost the kingdom as a result. Look at verse 30 as he's talking to Samuel and he's admitting the fact that he had sinned. Verse 30 is very revealing. He says, then he said to Saul, speaking to Samuel, he said, I've sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. Even in his repentance, he wasn't in touch with what was going on inside of him, because he is more concerned about how he came across to the elders and to the other people than he was on how he came across to God. I sinned, but just let them see me with you so they'll all think I'm okay. Honor me in front of the other people. And see, Saul's problem at that point was, even again in his repentance, he's more concerned about what everybody else thought and not about what God thought. It was Saul's unwillingness to truly reflect and be aware of what was going on the inside of him that caused him to lose the kingdom, because it was those very things inside him that caused him to disobey God. It wasn't like he just kind of made up his mind and just like out of the blue. No, people don't just backslide. People don't just fall into sin. I hate that term. They just fell into sin. You know, you fall over a curb. You planned to go into sin. Or at least you didn't plan to not go into sin. Right? It's very interesting with Saul, as you read about his dealings with David. We see a man who is riddled with jealousy and anger and a total desire to control everything and everybody, but he never deals with it. Not once do we see Saul dealing with a sin in the scripture. You ever seen that in your own life? You see someone else prospering or getting that promotion, or you see them in a healthy relationship, and you're so full of jealousy and rage inside because they have it and you don't. And instead of going to God and saying, God, I'm angry. God, I'm jealous. God, this is killing me inside. I'm so frustrated, God. Instead of being in touch with how you're feeling, we just gloss it over. We keep it below the surface where nobody sees it, but it's there. And what happens is our spirituality becomes an unreality. Our spirituality becomes an unreality. You see, you're not in reality if you're not in touch with what's going on inside you. You might want to write that down. You are not in reality if you're not in touch with what's going on inside you. In the Christian church, we want to wish it away, pray it away, ignore it away. We love to all be swimming in the river of denial. But the reality of it's there. And if you're not going to be in touch with it, you can never be an emotionally healthy person, because it will come out. When the pressure comes, it will come out. It'll come out one way or another. And God, the Holy Spirit, wants to get under the surface of your life and deal with those things. But you have to slow down enough where the Holy Spirit can show you what's going on inside you so you can give it back to Him and He can change it. It takes silence and solitude to tame the monsters of false selves, of our false selves. It takes silence and solitude to draw us out. Because the pressures around us and the culture we live in and the stuff from the past scream to try and make us something we're not. But it's in that quiet place that we realize who we are. I gotta tell you, I struggle to have those, find those quiet times to be alone with God. I can get as busy as I want to get, just like every one of you. And if I don't peel away and allow the Holy Spirit to work on this heart, I'll start believing the press of everybody else. Some of the good, some of the bad. I'll pick and choose what I like. But you know what? Only the Holy Spirit's going to really be straight up with you. That and your wife, right? You got to have those times. Those times of reflection. Where you say, God, what's going on? Why am I so angry when my wife says that? Why does it bother me so much when my boss talks to me like that? Why does it bother me so much that this person's so happy? God, it's sinful. I know it's there. Help me to know what it is. Do you not think God, the Holy Spirit, in His loving and able way, will show you? We need times of reflection. Saul never did that. He said no to those things. Secondly, Saul said no to cultivating his personal relationship with God. Nowhere in the story that I've seen, at least, where we see Saul actively pursuing a close walk with God. Nowhere. We see no spiritual investment on his end whatsoever. We see the Holy Spirit coming upon Saul as a young man when he's a king, when he's made king, but we don't see Saul doing anything to cultivate that relationship. He's living on the glories of the past. You remember that first love experience when you first came to Jesus and everything was wonderful and God's word was powerful and effective, and it was like you woke up in the morning and God was the first thing on your mind, and you woke up, and when you woke up in the middle of the night, you just said, God, you rolled over and said, God, I just love you today. What happened? Are you feeding your personal relationship with Jesus? He lived off the experiences of his youth instead of fanning the fire of a present relationship with God like David did. David did that. David and Saul experienced the same pressures as king. They ran into the same people, the same conflict, the same stress. The difference between Saul and David was that Saul pointed at everybody else, David pointed at himself. Saul had relationships and concern with what everybody else thought. David was only concerned with what God thought. Read about David's heart in Psalm 51. Was David perfect? Absolutely not. But David was aware of what he was. Read Psalm 51. He didn't care who he was. He knew whose he was. That was good enough for David. Look again at the words of Saul, the words of the Lord to Saul in verse 22. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is iniquity and idolatry. In other words, he's saying, Saul, I'm not interested in your religious activity. I don't want what you offer up, Saul. I want you. To obey is better than sacrifice. I don't care what you did with all the... I want you to obey. I want your heart, Saul. I see Christians do it all the time. They hear, they read, they learn, they even teach, but they don't apply. They don't listen to what the Holy Spirit is saying because they haven't cultivated that relationship with Him. It's incredibly easy to have an intellectual Christianity. It's in my head. I'm learning. I'm gaining insight. I can debate everybody on every point. You know it here, but it's not traveled down to the point where it's become a reality in your life. It's not experiential. We're so afraid of that word in our evangelical church today because it's the other guys who are supposed to be experiential. No. I want to experience that passionate love with God, the Holy Spirit. But if I don't feed that relationship, just like every other relationship in my life, I'll never walk in that self-awareness that I need to. You need to cultivate your personal. How do we do that? By being in the Word of God, by reading it, by singing to the Lord. God help you if you got here too early in the morning and hear me singing. But man, some of my best times is when there's nobody around and I could just sing love songs to God. That's what makes me me. Nothing else. Everything else is dross. It really is. I just love him. And it's finding those times in the midst of our busy day, we all have them, where we say, no, today, this moment, I'm giving all God all of it. That's the beauty of this campaign, I hate that word, but it's all I can use at the moment. This 8-week program we're going to be going through, it's even worse, program we'll be going through in the next eight weeks, is because what it does is it forces us to get alone with God twice a day on your time, your terms, just getting alone with God and just acknowledging God in the midst of your day and saying, God, I love you. I'm not coming because I want anything. I just want you. Help me to love you more. Help me to be more and more pleasing to you. Help me to be used by you. I'm going to go back to work now, okay? It'll change your life. Saul didn't cultivate that personal relationship. Thirdly, Saul said no. It's my last point. I'm wrapping it up. Saul said no to being broken by setbacks. Paul said no to being broken by setbacks. Testing and waiting breaks your self-sufficiency, and Saul just couldn't do it. I could spend, obviously, a whole sermon on that, but let me just say that God allows the setbacks to take place in our life to help us see what's underneath the surface. In other words, as I've said to you so many times, be less concerned with what everybody else is doing to you and be more concerned with what God is doing in you. And God uses setbacks. He uses disappointment. He uses other people for us to not recoil in pain and fear. No, for us to get alone with him and say, God, this hurts, but why does it hurt me so much? I shouldn't have so much dependence on that person. And God is saying, yes, only I deserve that kind of dependence. I've learned in my own experience that what has come to the surface at times is downright disgusting. I'll just say, God, I thought I was further along than that. God, this is just pride. God, forgive me. I'm so sorry. But if we don't have those times where we allow the Holy Spirit to do that, the surface just continues to grow and starts to come out. It's there in all of us. There's some of Saul in all of us, and God wants to rip it out of us. Your self-will and your stubbornness has to be ripped out of us. So yes, you may need to wait a little longer. Yes, people may take advantage of you. Yes, people will hurt you. Yes, people you love may never love you back. And God is there letting you know that he's stripping you of your attachments to the world so that you can place all your dependence on him who will never, ever, ever disappoint you. The emotionally healthy person sees every crisis as an opportunity for growth. There is no testimony without a test. And there is no victory without a war. And God uses those things to train his soldiers, his disciples, to be the emotionally healthy people that he desires for us to be. As I close, I'm going to ask you to bow your heads for a moment and just forget about the person to your right or your left. And I just want to tell you 10 top signs of emotionally unhealthy spirituality. Maybe one or 10 of these might sound familiar. Ladies, don't elbow your husband in the next 5 minutes. Here's the top 10 signs of emotionally unhealthy spirituality. Number one, you use God to run from God. Just like Saul. I did obey God, just not all of it. Nevertheless, it's my will. You know, we're using our spirituality to justify what we want. We use God to run from God. Number two, you ignore the emotions of anger, sadness, and fear. You don't look at how God may be using those things or how he might be coming to you through those emotions. You ignore them. Thirdly, maybe you're dying to the wrong things. You say yes to the wrong things and no to the right things. It's an emotionally unhealthy person. Number four, you deny the past's impact on your present. You've not looked at some of the issues of your family, of origin, and your culture, and how that impacts you. How did that third grade teacher really hurt you? Number five, you divide your life into secular and sacred components. You've got your church life and then your regular life. That's you. That's emotionally unhealthy. Number six, you're doing for God instead of being with God. Not developing your personal relationship with God. Oh, dear God, that one smacked me upside the head. Doing and doing and doing and not being sometimes. You're doing for God instead of being with God. Number seven, you just spiritualize away conflict. Instead of taking it head on and realizing that maybe you're a good part of the reason there is conflict, we just spiritualize it and say, well, you know, I'm just going through a test or, this, you know, spiritual warfare, man, pray for me. Spiritualize away conflict. Number eight, you cover over brokenness and weakness and failure. You cover it up. How many decisions do you make in the course of your week because of fear? We cover up those things. Number nine, you live without limits. Instead of letting God stop you and say no, you just don't slow down. That's another one I had to repent of and I need to work through. You can't be all things to all people. If you find yourself saying, I think I bit off more than I can chew too often, that's us. You live without limits instead of letting God stop you and say no. And then lastly, another sign of emotionally unhealthy spirituality is you judge the spiritual journeys of other people. You judge the spiritual journeys of other people. Well, they don't act like I do, so they must not be spiritual. They don't worship like I do. They must not be spiritual. They don't believe like I do. They must not be spiritual. Don't they see how clear this is? They must not see it like I see it. They must. No, there's something in there that's unhealthy, and it needs to come out. It's quiet in here, and that's okay. We bring these things out in the open so God can pull them out of us. I thank God that I am his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Paul said, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you, he'll complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And so what I've just done this morning is just kind of open your eyes to an area maybe in your life that you look and say, ouch, I can never change that. I've been working on that my whole life. Listen, just love on God and spend time with him and let God the Holy Spirit work those things through you. And he'll do it. But you've got to say yes to that personal time of reflection, to be alone with God. You've got to say yes to developing that intimate walk with God. You've got to say yes. Father, we thank you. Thank you that we are your workmanship created in Christ Jesus. And thank you, Lord, that you love us just the way we are. But Lord, you love us too much to keep us that way. And I pray that, Lord, as we kick off this emotionally healthy spirituality emphasis in these next number of weeks, that we would not run from this, but that we would embrace it. That, Lord, we would allow you to put your gentle finger on areas of our lives that we have tried so hard to keep under the surface, so that you might bring out a life that is pleasing to you and evident of a life that is surrendered to Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.